Well, as I said this morning, we begin a fall journey in the book of Job. And the book of Job is just such an amazing book. And yet, its power and is primarily in its meaning, in its theology, in what it instructs us about the Lord, about His ways with mankind. There's so many different angles, and we're going to try to take one of those angles each week. We're not going to walk through this book verse by verse. I don't know anybody that does that because there's so much repetition. And the debates between Job and his friends go on for so many verses. I mean, it is 42 chapters long, after all. And the bulk of that is just Job arguing with his friends back and forth. But we're going to try to take a theme and try to take themes chronologically according to the story. The Bible has a concept of being who we're supposed to be, inside and out, of being right. Not like an answer is the right answer, but like we refer to the potential of a family or a town or a country or a world being where everything is right, where everything is the way it's supposed to be. So the Bible has this notion of rightness, and the word that it uses to talk about this is actually similar to the word rightness. It's righteousness. Now, usually we think of Job as a sufferer, and we'll certainly get to that. But before Job was a great sufferer, Job was a righteous man. And God prospered him as a righteous man. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Job's righteousness and God's favor, which was made to shine upon him and prosper him. The passage we're going to read is Job chapter 1, the first five verses of the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. There are seven sons for the 7 days of the week. So they had the Monday son and the Tuesday son and the Wednesday son. And on each day that they went to that guy's house, and they had a great feast. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So we see Job was rich, showered with the blessing of God. And this makes sense, for Job was righteous. Now, what does righteous mean? And what was the essence of Job's righteousness? Not just in general being, you know, the way he should be, but in detail. Well, we know a few things that it was not. Job's righteousness did not consist in his lineage. You know, and so many, even our Lord, so many people that are introduced to us in the Bible, They're introduced by whose son they were, or whose grandson they were. But not Job. There's a man named Job. There wasn't a significance to his lineage. That's not what gave him his righteousness. Although it sounds like he had a very godly father and parents, it also wasn't, his righteousness did not consist in ceremony. You know, when God appeared to Abraham and then through Abraham eventually brought about Moses, and God provided through Moses and Aaron all of the ceremonial structure by which God wanted the people to worship Him, the sacrifices and the festival days and the cleansing ceremonies and all the apparatus of the Mosaic law. There's no indication at all that Job was connected to the community of Israel. We don't even know when Job lived. It seems like maybe he lived even before Moses, and maybe during the days of the patriarchs. But we don't even know. But there's no indication that there was any connection between Job and Israel, or Job and the patriarchs personally. He's sort of a figure like Melchizedek or Jethro, who were worshiping God and being faithful to God, and yet didn't get there by the family of Abraham and receive that lineage and that connection. So let's talk about Job and what we have in this text here about his righteousness. It introduces Job as a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And that summarizes Job's righteousness. Righteousness isn't just something that you do. What you do outwardly flows out of what's inside of you. It all starts with, for Job, it all starts with the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of righteousness. The fear of the Lord is something not that easy to explain. We think of fear as an emotion, but the fear of the Lord is not really talking about an emotion. It's a description, rather, of something relational. It's the recognition. I think one way to define the fear of the Lord is that it's the recognition that no matter where you go or what you're dealing with, the holy, almighty, all-knowing, sovereign God is the big reality that you have to deal with. And the person who's aware of that constantly is the person who fears the Lord. We also see that Job's righteousness involved diligence concerning his children, and especially their relationship with the Lord. We saw that they would have these parties, these festival gatherings, and eat and drink and enjoy each other. Nothing wrong with that. Job wasn't trying to squelch their fun, but he was worried that it all might lead to some kind of sin. So what did Job do? He offered burnt offerings on behalf of them all. 10 children, he offered 10 burnt offerings. You see, Job, this says two things about Job. It says, first of all, that he loved his grown children very deeply. Deeply enough to go out of his way for them. Deeply enough to be concerned about their welfare every day. And second of all, it tells us that he understood that a person's spiritual welfare is the most significant aspect of their lives. It doesn't mention his concern about their health, their safety, their careers, their financial situation. Although, as a godly father, I'm sure that Job was concerned about those things. But the thing that drew his first attention was how they were walking with the Lord. Now, that's pretty much all this introductory paragraph says about Job's righteousness. But that is by no means all that the book of Job says about Job's righteousness. And I have... There's other places in the book of Job where in arguing with his friends, he's defending his righteousness, and he talks about his righteousness, and he explains in detail all different kinds of ways his righteousness was manifested. And that's in the passage we're going to look at most closely this morning is Job 31. If you have a Bible, turn to Job 31 because you're going to need it. Job 31. Okay. I didn't want to read Job 31 as part of our scripture reading this morning because it just would take too much time. It's a rather long chapter, but we're going to go through a lot of it this morning. So Job 31 gives us a list of some of the aspects of Job's righteousness. And the context, I have to tell you the context, otherwise it'll seem very strange to you. So Job's in this long argument with his three friends. They have been saying over and over again that he must be suffering because of some hidden sin. And so he keeps answering that he has not secretly rebelled against the Lord. And so here, this is his final response. The last response of Job is Job 31. And here he says to his friends basically this: look, if I had lived an unrighteous life, if I had done this sin or committed that sin, then all kinds of suffering would be perfectly understandable. So that's basically the point that he's making. And now if you think of that way, you'll understand what he's saying. Now, by the way, even in saying that, there's a little bit of an application, let me just say as a footnote, that Job understands that there is suffering that comes as a result of sin. That sometimes, because you sin, God does bring difficulties into your life. So the book of Job is not designed to disconnect sin and suffering completely, just to say it's not as simple as you might think. Okay. Job, the first thing in Job 31 that we can see about Job's righteousness, that is that it consisted in part in sexual self-control. He says in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So you see, what he's saying is, he's made a covenant, is a solemn promise made before God. And he has, in that way, he has pledged his eyes to be servants of the Lord. And in light of that, how in the world could he use his eyes in such a wicked way as to look lustfully or stare lustfully at a young woman? Which, you know, Jesus himself talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. And here, thousands of years before Jesus, apparently, Job's already talking about this. But later, he brings up a very related subject in verses 9 through 12 of Job 31. He says, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, Then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down to her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase." Okay, so here he says, if my heart was enticed towards another woman, it brings to mind, you know, David on the top of the palace and how his heart was enticed towards Bathsheba as he gazed down at her. Only instead of, you know, in the picture in Job's mind isn't like King David where he has the power to summon her to come to him. But Job is thinking of someone instead who sees perhaps his neighbor's wife, and he goes over to the house and he hangs around outside sort of hoping to run into her. It's, you know, when he says that he lays in wait at my neighbor's door. So when it comes to sexuality, Job is very aware that our hearts can lead us astray. He knows that righteousness does not involve going along with what your heart tells you to do, but rather in restraining your eye and your heart in order to do the thing that God requires of us. The next thing that we can see in this passage is that Job's righteousness involved truthfulness. In Job 31:5, "If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity." So he's saying that he wasn't a man of falsehood. He didn't pretend to be something he wasn't. He was not a double dealer, and there was no duplicity in him, no pretense. He was the same inwardly as outwardly. He didn't play games. He didn't have an angle. He was sincere and he was true. The next thing we see is that Job's righteousness involved walking according to the will of the Lord, not human appearances. You know, there are two directions that you, if you're going to wander from God's path, there are two directions you can wander. You can wander to the right or to the left. But Job didn't turn either way. In 31:7, he says, "If my step is turned aside from the way, and my heart is gone after my eyes, and if any spot is stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. My crops." Also, his heart did not go after what he saw, we see in this passage. My heart has not gone after my eyes. His heart did not go after what he saw, but after what he knew. He did not keep his eyes fixed on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Next, we see that Job's righteousness involved a determination to act justly. We see this in 31:13-15. "If I rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him?" In other words, didn't the one who made me in my mother's womb also make my servant? "And did not one fashion us in the womb?" The same one fashioned both of us in the womb. So, you know, obviously Job's got lots of servants, and sometimes one of them has a complaint. Job's experienced that before. The best bosses can be blind to things. But Job doesn't respond defensively. He doesn't treat them like they're nothing, but he knows these are his fellow creatures. These are one people created by God, just like I am. And I'm going to have to give an answer to the Lord for the way that I treat the people who work under me. And therefore, he would be quick to listen to their complaint, to sit down and address the concerns that they raised. He was eager to make it right when his workers felt like there was some injustice or some improper treatment. Because he knew that he was just like them. So that's another aspect of his righteousness. And obviously, let me just give you a little heads up about where we're going in all this. This is not just about Job. This is about us. These are questions we all need to ask ourselves, because we're called to walk in righteousness as well. Next, Job's righteousness involved generosity toward those in need. Listen to what in Job 22:6-9, as a result of Job's sufferings, Eliphaz, one of his three friends, had assumed the opposite, had assumed that Job was taking advantage of others and harming others, not blessing others. He says, "You have stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." So this is what he assumes has been going on secretly behind the scenes that has led to Job's great suffering. But Job knows how he's lived, and he pleads his case in 31:16-20. "If I have withheld anything from that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail." And there what he means is that, you know, the eye of a widow who's looking to him for help and keeps looking and looking and looking to the point where she gives up. That's what it means when it says, "I've caused the eye of the widow to fail." "If I've withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, I haven't shared it with them, and the fatherless have not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. And if I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed by the fleece, with the fleece of my sheep." So here, he's just talking about many ways that he helped people. He was generous, and he gave to those in need. Now, generosity is a different quality than justice. Justice is giving someone what they deserve, what they're owed. Generosity or charity or philanthropy is giving a person what they need. "If I've withheld anything that the poor desired," not that the poor deserved. And this isn't birthday list kind of desire. This is beggar kind of desire. You know, when you see a beggar with a cardboard sign, it doesn't say, "Need a McFlurry." Causing the widow's eyes, I already talked about. In verse 17, Job says that he hasn't eaten his food alone, but he shared it with the fatherless. In 18, he says that the orphans basically grew up in his house. He treated them like his own kids. And that from childhood, he's helped the widows. In 19:20, he says he's never allowed the needy to suffer from cold, that in response, their warm bodies bless him. You know, their bodies bless him because they're warm because of Job, because of his generosity, because of his compassion. In chapter 29, Job actually says another paragraph that's very similar. "I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me." In other words, why did the blessing of the one who's about to die come upon him? Because he prevented him from dying. And he saved him, and he's grateful. "And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame." You know, I helped them. Help get, I acted like their eyes. I helped them get where they needed to go, or carried them to where they needed to go. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Even a stranger. You know, if there was a need, I'd figure out what he needed and what he wanted and what he was after and try to help him. Next, we see that Job's righteousness involved avoiding all oppression. We see this in verse 21 and 20 to 23. If I've raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. You know, the weak are easy to exploit because they have no way to defend themselves. But if Job lived like that, he knew that he would be in terror of the judgment of God. He couldn't bear to face the Lord's majesty if he exploited the weak. In fact, Job not only avoided exploitation of the weak, but he did the opposite. He, as it says in 29:17, it says that he broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. You know, here's a man who is so good and so kind and so generous, but there was one time where his fury came out. And that's when he saw an unrighteous person exploiting the weak. And then he went after the wolf. And it says he smashed the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his mouth. He rescued the needy one, the weak one. Next, Job's righteousness involved putting no confidence in money or in any earthly thing. Now, Job was a very rich man. We saw all that he possessed. And after the list of 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, many servants, it says this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. And you know what he's talking about there is his wealth, his fame, his influence. He was, you know, the one of the big names in that half of the world for being wealthy and successful and prosperous. But Job did not give in to those temptations. And we know that there are temptations that come when you are rich, when you are successful. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19 tells us they're tempted to be haughty. They're tempted to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. They're tempted to use their riches for themselves. But Job didn't give in to those temptations. We see in 31, 24, and 25. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I've rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, this would be an iniquity to be punished, for I would have been false to God above. Job wasn't a lover of riches, even though he had riches. He wasn't a collector of money so much as a distributor of it. Not only did Job not put his trust in riches, but he also didn't put his trust in other gods, like the sun and the moon, which were common false gods of the time. And he didn't throw kisses to the sun and the moon, which was a common practice. He says in 26 to 28, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart had been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be false to God above. Job's righteousness also involved having no disdain even for his enemies. In 29 and 30 of 31, he says that he has not rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, or let his mouth sin by asking for his enemy's life with a curse. You know, Lord, kill him. Thousands of years, of course, before Jesus taught that we should love our enemies. Here's Job already knowing that God requires us to love our enemies, that it's wrong to rejoice when your enemy suffers. Very easy thing to do, very natural. And yet it's not of the Lord, but of the devil. Now, you know, we could go on and on. There's so many other things that could be said. The last three that we still have, I'm just going to mention it, but not really explain just because of time. But Job's righteousness involved hospitality. In 31 and 32, we see that it's common knowledge that Job is so hospitable that everyone in town is eating at his house. And that even strangers, when they pass through, they never sleep on the side of the road because word gets out, you can stay in Job's house. And then his righteousness involved no hypocrisy or the fear of man. See that in 33 and 34? And then finally, it did not involve exploitation. We see that in 38 to 40. God, Job didn't exploit people, and he didn't even exploit the things that God entrusted into his hands. So you can see that the study of Job's righteousness is immensely practical. First of all, it helps us understand Job the man and Job the book. Second of all, it helps us to better understand what righteousness is. Thirdly, it helps us to better understand Jesus. Because Jesus, not Job, is the epitome of righteousness. And Job's righteousness teaches us about Christ's righteousness. Job gives us a glimpse of Jesus thousands of years in advance. The thing that was so special about Job is that he was more like Jesus than anyone else, at least of his time. And fourthly, the study of Job's righteousness helps us understand what God's trying to do in us as he works in us by his Spirit to try to conform us to the image of his Son. So Job's righteousness was a very practical righteousness. Job's righteousness, I also want you to notice that it's bursting with compassion. His heart goes out to people in their need. Righteousness involves how you treat people, and especially how you treat little people who often are mistreated by others. Treating even the little people right is an essential part of righteous living. Now, if you ask yourself, okay, well, here's this amazing example of a man who was so tender towards the weak, who noticed the neglected ones that everyone else ignored. Who else was like that in the Bible? You go through Bible, hero after Bible, hero after Bible, hero. And the one person you come to, wait, that's the way Jesus was. Really, those two are the two that stand up above all the others in their example. Job and Jesus. And they're both upheld as models of righteousness. And you know, we see the gospel in Job's compassion. Job's compassion tells us something about how we came to be saved. It's because Jesus was like Job in that he had a heart for the needy. He had compassion on the hurting. He felt sorry for the lost. And that's what was the birth of our salvation. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And just as You know, the people of Job's town knew Job by reputation. If you're really in trouble, if you're really needy, go to Job. He'll help you. So the people of the world today, no matter how deeply they have dug themselves into a hole, no matter how broke they are or broken they are, there is a Job today, and his name is Jesus. And he, even when no one else will help you, he will help you. Even when no one else will look at you with compassion, he will come to you. He will look at you with compassion. If you come to him, you cry out to him. If you come to him in your need, in your brokenness. And so, whether you are a person who has spent his life walking with Jesus and feasting on his compassion and his goodness as your helper through life, or whether you're a person who's just come to the end of your rope and you've never had a helper, you've never seen compassion in the eyes of another that's true, you've never known real love, Jesus is your man. Everyone else will fail you. There are some who bear the mark of Jesus, but even they will fail you at times. But Jesus will never fail you. He is the perfectly righteous one, the perfectly compassionate one, the perfect helper. Come to him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have a tender heart toward broken people, toward needy people, toward confused people. And Lord, we pray that you, in your tender mercy, would indeed show your love to us. Every single one of us today, Lord, needs to be reminded or to learn for the first time of your great love for sinners. Thank you that if you are for us, there's nothing that can stand against us. Now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we seek you here. We seek to refresh our memories. Some of us have hardened ourselves. Some of us have forgotten. Some of us have been distracted. We need to see you. We need to look into your eyes and remember the love that drove you to the cross to bear our punishment, to carry our sorrows, to redeem us as your children. Help us as we partake this morning in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.